would actually appreciate it.
Yeah, free advertising on our extremely well-known many viewers. Hey, we're up
like 20 subscribers on YouTube.
Yeah.
Double digits.
Yeah, something.
If you are a subscriber to this podcast, somehow we should reward you with swag one day. We should do something like that. The first like 100 subscribers get like a free, you know, t-shirt or something.
That's expensive.
A free word of encouragement from Andrew.
You're beautiful.
These are affirmations, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, I'm Will Schaferman.
And I'm Andrew Panic.
And this is Accessibly Anglican, a podcast for the Anglo-curious. I didn't even pray for us. You cut this out.
Live on air?
No,
we'll see.
Lord, thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless. By the way, you left the light part off the last episode. The lights when they went out.
I did that on purpose. I thought it was entertaining.
Okay. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask that you would let us know exactly what you want us to talk about and would be helpful for people and give us clear minds and hearts and help us to stay in an hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I thought we could start this episode with me saying something negative about Anglicanism.
Good. Go.
It's
going to be really hard for you to figure that out.
I like Anglicanism too much, I think.
So that's the negative statement?
Yes. So I think...
That's like when somebody asks you in an interview, like, what are your weaknesses? And you're like, I work too hard.
I think, take this with a grain of salt because undiagnosed, but I've been looking at a lot of stuff about ADHD.
Mm-hmm.
I think I have ADHD probably. Don't know that I'm going to get diagnosed because I don't think I want medication for it.
Yeah.
I don't know. But one of the things that happens in ADHD is like time dilation.
Which is
basically I have a really hard time like wrapping my mind around time.
Okay.
So things that were like a really long time ago were yesterday, and things that were yesterday happened like a million years ago. So if I'm like, I need to start exercising, and I do it 2 days in a row, I'm like, man, I'm really on this. And so like the reason that's relevant is because in my mind, I'm like, I've only been Anglican for like 10 minutes.
Fair enough.
Shouldn't have that strong of feelings about it, but it's actually been like 18 months.
Yeah.
I've been in the Anglican church. And I really, and the reason I say I like it too much, the problem with it is that I really do kind of struggle now when I go to a church that's not as
it's liturgical. Ruined you.
A little bit. And I still believe in something that we've talked about a good bit on this show.
Yep.
And that I really do believe is that there is good and beauty in pretty much every expression.
Yes.
Every expression of our faith that at least adheres to like the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
I guess you have to draw the line somewhere. But all that to say, I kind of struggle when, especially when a service is, there's just like no participation.
I'm pulling something up because keep going because
you're just sort of like,
I have something to show you on this.
Okay. You're just sort of sitting there watching and it's like, it doesn't feel like church anymore.
Yep.
And yeah, pretty much that. And I was thinking about, which this is not necessarily exclusive to Anglicanism, but I would highly recommend that anyone of any denomination think about praying a lot more.
Mm.
Specifically the way that, as we've talked about and are going to talk about today more, Anglicanism is very embodied, more concerned with like earthy stuff.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that there is
matter matters.
Matter matters. I like that. We could have shirts that say accessibly Anglican.
Matter matters.
Because just like the sacraments, which is what we're going to talk about, God infuses himself with stuff. He made the world. He could have made everything any way that he chose, but he made
stuff.
A physical world.
Yeah.
There is something to that.
Yes.
And I think that praying over things, praying over spaces, I think it matters a lot. Because I used to think it was really silly, because I know that Methodists do this a good bit. And I've also heard of Episcopals doing a good bit. It's like they'll have like a blessing of pets.
Yes.
And I used to would have
rolled your eyes.
Rolled my eyes at that. But
no, I still roll my eyes a little bit.
I mean,
but I get it. I get it.
Why not pray for your pets? They,
yeah, absolutely. I mean, you're supposed to like, aren't there like prayers or at least like benedictions for like the animals in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I know that
they
depend on the cattle for food, but you know, I guess your dog is at least you depend on him for like emotional support.
In Nineveh, 5,000 men and many cattle.
And many cattle.
We're saved, so.
And also much cattle.
Also much cattle.
Yes.
So, you know.
Yeah.
All that to say, like, we pray before the podcast, and that's not some, oh, look at how holy we are.
Yes.
I only bring that up to say, like, it's actually something you said that has stuck in my mind a lot. When you and Ashley went to France and went to that
monastery, yeah.
And you said that the place had been washed in prayer for hundreds of years. And I've become much more aware of some places feel very unholy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is something that we really have authority is to cast out evil spirits in a place and to in the name of Jesus. That's the important part. It's not some like magic.
Sure.
It's in the name, but in the name of Jesus, like a place can become clean and holy. Yeah.
And when you have, in their case, like 1500 years of monks praying every day, multiple times a day, over and over again in the same place, that place cannot remain unchanged. The like the chemical makeup, if you will, of that little island just off the coast of Caen in France, it's like that's a sacred space. And there's a reason for it, and the answer is prayer. Okay, I was going to mention this to you, and then we probably should get on with things because we have an hour today because I have a call right at the hour mark. But a couple from Restoration went to a brother's baptism a few weeks ago. So they weren't at church. I texted them. I said, how did the baptism go? They're like, oh, it was awesome. It was great. They said, but now that we've been in an Anglican setting for a hot minute, it was kind of jarring. So he said there was one song, then there were baptisms, then there were announcements, then there were two songs, then there was a sermon, then there was another song, and then a benediction to close. So basically, they sang four songs, they had some announcements, there was a sermon, and then they closed. And he just was like, I just can't, like, I could never do church in that way anymore. And it's not a slight against that church, it's just a recognition that when you get formed in a setting like Anglicanism for some period of time, you begin to have, it's almost like an acquired taste. Like, your taste just changes. Like you have a finer sense for what worship should look like. And you desire to see that happen.
Especially all the corporate prayers.
Yeah.
The collects, the Kyrie, the prayers of the people that are a bit more, extemporaneous, but still,
yeah,
it's something we all do together.
That's right.
So
yeah.
Come bless my house.
Yes.
I've been living there for like 8 months.
We need to do it.
I want you to do
it. Let's schedule it.
And your prayers are more effective.
Of course. Yeah, definitely. Right. They're for sure much holier. We should talk about house blessings on a podcast sometime.
I mean, it might come up today.
Forms of blessings. Anyway, keep going.
Because today,
we are talking
this
about.
This is actually the most topical. There's no hard cut because we are talking about sacraments.
Great.
And sacraments are sort of where earth and heaven touch and we are able to meet God.
Yep.
We, of course, believe in two of them. Catholics would say that there's...
But do we?
Several more. Well, let's talk about it. I sort of just answered the first question, but what is a sacrament?
Well, I liked your definition. It's a, like, for the simplest way of describing it, it's where heaven meets earth. It's just a great, like, you, for somebody that doesn't know Christianity, you probably need to give more to that. But generally speaking, that's a great definition. But I think I'm going to give a nod to your original growing up and formational tradition, the PCA, because the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, still has the best technical definition for what a sacrament is. And you'll know this, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace.
Oh, yeah. I've heard that many times.
I mean, that's like a mic drop.
Oh, yeah.
I'm like, whoever coined that, genius. And it gets at the heart of it. I mean, it's the earthy stuff. That's the outward visible part. Bread, wine, water. But it's an inward and invisible grace. Something that's unseen is infused into the sacrament. And that grace is conveyed truly to the person through the means of the ordinary stuff.
And what a blessing that as physical creatures with bodies, we are made from earthy stuff.
Yes.
That we're able to experience grace through the same means.
Because that's right.
If you don't believe that, then what that leaves you with is you can only experience it immediately,
yes,
like we talked about, like with no medium, yes, which does happen also.
Of course.
But if that's your only pathway into that, there's a lot of pressure to like try to reach this almost nirvana state.
Yeah.
So that you can hear from God.
That's right. It meets you in your humanity, in the lowliness of the flesh.
Yeah. Right.
Yep. Absolutely. And yet also at the same time elevates it.
Yeah.
Right. Elevates your humanity. Doesn't leave you where you are.
Because it
infuses you with grace. That's right. Absolutely.
So what are the sacraments?
So this is where Anglicanism is like quintessentially middle way. So you have on the one side, the full-throated Protestant view is that there are two sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper. On the Catholic side, there are seven. There are those two, but then there's also, let's see if I can get all these, ordination, marriage, anointing of the sick, confirmation, and reconciliation of a penitent, which is a sacrament of repentance.
Those sound sacramental.
They do. And the way that Anglicans understand this is similar to how we understand the Apocrypha. So in a...
What's that?
Yeah, great question. So the Apocrypha, if you're not familiar, is historically a section that was included in some Bibles and not in others. It was never recognized to be by the church officially scripture, but it was historically pertinent. Most of it was written during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, like when the Old Testament closed up, and when the history that the New Testament covers started. So there's 400 years. Yeah, Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus,
the
history of basically what happened between last prophet to speak.
And what Jewish people still celebrate as Hanukkah. Right?
Yes. Yeah, that's where, Feast of Dedication, we talked about this on Sunday. So the Apocrypha, Anglicans do not believe is scripture, but we also believe that it has a special place in the church's history and in the Jewish people's history. And so we, in many Anglican Bibles, even in our ESV Bibles, you'll see the Apocrypha, but it's not in the middle like it is in a Catholic Bible, like to sort of posit that it's in like an actual same status as scripture. It's at the back and it's in smaller print.
Thus ends the canon. Next page.
Yes. Apocrypha. And so that's a classical Anglican stance. It's like, we're not going to throw this out completely, but we're going to put it in its proper place. And it's the same way with the sacraments that are not the primary two. But the way that Anglicans designate these is we have basically sacraments of the gospel, which are what was instituted in the gospels. Jesus institutes baptism, he institutes the Lord's Supper. Then the sacraments of the church, which are five, the ones I named secondly, they're what you might call lesser sacraments, right? They're not on the same level. Jesus did not institute them, and yet the church has historically understood them to be unique and set apart in a particular way. Anointing of the sick. Think about marriage. When you bring two beings into one, there's something, as Paul said, very mysterious about that reality. Confirmation, which is like a lay ordination, ordination itself. You know, these sacraments are, they're important, but they're not at the same level. And we don't call them the same terminology as the Lord's sacraments.
How does that then sort of bleed over into like, what do Anglicans do on Sunday morning when we baptize someone, or every week when we do communion? Does it look noticeably different?
Yeah. So, well, let's take each of those in turn. So let's start with communion, since we do that every week. The Anglicans use different words for this. Sometimes we say Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, which just comes from the Greek word for Thanksgiving.
Too Catholic.
Eucharistia. Like, yeah, exactly. Actually, that's my favorite term for it. There's something about it. It sounds like medicinal. Here, take some Eucharist. But it just means take some Thanksgiving.
Ask your doctor if Eucharist is right for you. The answer is yes.
Always. So you know, I think it has to be said, maybe context-wise, A, what Anglicans believe is happening in the Eucharist, and then how that expresses itself in the worship service. So when you look at the spectrum of where churches land on their understanding of the Eucharist, there's basically a low to high spectrum. So at the, and when I mean low, I just mean the least mysterious, up to the almost too mysterious. So memorialism is the lowest sort of understanding of the sacraments, and that applies to the Eucharist. And it just simply means that when we take of the bread and wine, nothing changes with the elements themselves. Nothing happens with the elements themselves. There's not even really a grace conveyed. It's just a memory trigger. Just like when you smell like pasta and it triggers your mind when your mom made that for you, like ratatouille, remember? There's a memory trigger that happens when you take the bread and the wine. And it's supposed to remind you of Christ's sacrifice and by extension of the final and great wedding supper of the Lamb when Jesus returns. That's memorialism.
Anglicans still believe that, right?
We do. And again, this is a lot of Anglican theology is like a Russian doll, where we include the base layer and then we enclose that within another Russian doll within another. So the next rung up the ladder, if you will, of understanding the Eucharist is what's called receptionism. So we receive grace, Jesus's presence, if you will, is conveyed to us spiritually in the act of receiving the Lord's Supper. So it doesn't try to define how exactly Jesus is present. He just is present. That's a little, it's always been a little bit nebulous to me, but nevertheless, Anglicans do believe in receptionism that grace is conveyed when we receive the sacrament, but we take it one rung higher than that, and which is traditionally been called just real presence, that Jesus spiritually is present in the sacrament, that not just in the verb of receiving it, but in the thing itself. And so the best way I've heard this described is by another Anglican priest friend who's a mentor up in Virginia, who said, it's like when you take a brand and you put it in the fire and you leave it there for like 10 minutes and then you pull it out and what is it doing?
It's glowing.
And it's something has happened to the metal itself that has caused it to be infused with heat. And when we take the bread and the wine, it's like God infuses his presence into the bread and the wine. It becomes no longer merely bread and wine, but also a means of his presence conveyed to us. And that's why we have such reverence for the elements. Like we don't just like toss them in the trash after, like if they're extras afterward. Some Anglicans will drink the rest of the wine so it goes into the body. We don't do that, A, because like that wine is pretty alcoholic if I drank all of it. But we, you know, you can reverently go and pour the rest of the wine out into the ground from which it came. And there's just this recognition of a level of holiness, a level of care that we give to the sacrament, because we think that there's something really special that's happening. But what we don't do is we don't keep climbing the ladder toward ultimately what is called transubstantiation, which is the idea, of course, that the bread and the wine cease to be bread and wine effectively. Catholics probably nuance that a little bit more, and it just becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. We don't believe in that. So we don't climb all the way to the top of the ladder. We remain a rung below that. But what that means is ultimately, as it's expressed in our worship, what I will say to people often before we come before the table is, hey, just a reminder, like what we're doing is important. And we'll get into this, I think, in a minute too, in terms of like the purpose, but like we are remembering, we're gathering to trigger our memories, just like Ratatouille. We're gathering to be reminded of our common life in Jesus, and therefore communion, the word communion, common union, like it's literally, it's a fellowship moment, and it reminds us that we are one, and that if there's anything broken in that chain of unity, then we need to make amends. Like if a lot of times the traditional, remember when Jesus said, if you are going to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, go and first make amends with him and then go present your gift. At communion, if there's something that is significantly rupturing unity within the community between two people or a group of people, it's advised that that amend be made. So like during the peace, if like, you know, you cussed out your wife on the way over, you're like, hey, honey, I'm really sorry. I was a total jerk. Or if you like yelled at your kids and you're like, hey, buddy, I'm sorry. Like I shouldn't have done, like, that's a moment for you to make amends. And that's why it's called the peace.
I hit William Bondurant before.
Yeah. You punched him in the nose and he started bleeding.
Right.
That's a moment to then say, here's a towel. I'm sorry.
Not that's ever happened.
Yeah, of course. I hope not. So making peace. But then finally, we believe not only does it remind us, not only does it serve as a vehicle for unity, but it also serves as nourishment. So at the end of when we take communion, there's what? A prayer called the, very creative.
The post-communion prayer.
It's the least cleverly titled prayer of all of Anglicanism. It doesn't fit because everything else has this like, either Greek or Latin or thoughtful creative name, the Kyrie or like the Gloria Patri. This one's just the post-communion prayer. We've got to come up with something for that. Needless to say, in that prayer, as you well know now, we say what? Lord, thank you for feeding us with the spiritual food of the precious blood and body and blood of your son, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us in these holy mysteries that we are members, living members of the body of your son and heirs of your eternal kingdom. But the first part of that is very important, the spiritual food. And that's what communion ultimately is. It's whey bread, per Tolkien. You know, the elvish bread in Lord of the Rings called Limbus, which Sam and Frodo eat. I know I'm going into Tolkien again. I'm sorry.
Every episode.
But there is this infusion of life that happens. And when people that have not been part of a sacramental church before start to take communion every week, and there's an understanding of it as spiritual food, they feel it when they don't get it. And that's not magical. It's not like, that's not hocus pocus. It's just a reality that like, if you go without communion for a long stretch of time, you realize I'm missing something as part of my edification. If I just listen to sermons online, if I'm just part of a church that I just sing songs and then I hear a message and I go home, A, that's not historical Christianity, but it's also not effectual Christianity. It's not meeting what we just talked about earlier, the body. It's meeting the mind, but not the matter.
The church I grew up in, we only took communion like once a month. And a weird effect that had, maybe not on everyone, but for me anyway, was I felt this immense pressure to like do it right.
Mm.
For it to be really meaningful.
Yeah.
I was like, that's a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
And when it's weekly and when I have this better understanding of what it is for.
Yeah.
there's a lot less pressure and it's enjoyable. And I think it should be enjoyable.
That's right.
It's not a somber moment. I mean, maybe in a slight sense, because of the remembrance.
There's a weightiness to it, but there's also a joy, isn't
right,
there?
Right. This is a brief aside. I don't want to get us too off track. But it's been in my mind lately, and I don't really understand what exactly was Paul talking about. He, in one of his letters, I'm no biblical scholar, I'm terrible at this actually. In one of his letters, he's talking to a church and he basically tells them, like, you are not doing communion right.
Yeah.
Or maybe was it that they were only coming for communion?
Yeah, so the context is this is early days of the church when the Lord's Supper was really just a love feast. Like it's a meal.
They ate a lot. They actually like
ate. They ate a full meal.
Yeah.
Rather than just like a little wafer and wine. But they did that. The wealthy among them did that at the expense of the worse off. So what would happen, the wealthy would bring their wine and bring the stuff. And before the poor people got off work, you know, and could come and join the meal, it was all eaten and drunk. Oh. And so there was nothing left for the people that couldn't afford to bring their own. And Paul is like, A, that's just not good practice of like being a kind human. But B, the way that they were approaching the meal, the sacrament itself, was with a disregard for its holiness, a disregard for that reverence we talked about. They're just eating it, like not even thinking about things. And I think what Paul is pressing against is the idea of taking communion without recognizing what's happening. We can't fully ever recognize the mystery of it, but there is a level of being able to say, this is something different than me eating like goldfish. And that's why, for instance, most traditionally, at least, Anglicans have said, hey, we're going to wait for kids to grow up a little bit for them to understand what's happening. Paul uses the term, the discerning the body. Like you're not discerning Christ's body and blood in this. You're sort of seeing it as any other common meal. So we wait. And, you know, there's some Anglicans that are like, you know, I had a friend who said, when I think about how old you need to be to, he's an Anglican priest, how old do your kids need to be to start taking communion? And he says, can you chew? I can fully appreciate that argument, but at the same time, I think there's something Paul wants us to sort of be aware of, and that applies to having an age of understanding to be able to engage with communion. So we work with families, for instance, to say, okay, do you feel like your kid is really able at least to grasp enough of the special nature of what's happening such that they're able to receive?
Okay, gotcha. So what about baptism?
Baptism, yeah.
How do Anglicans see it?
Yes.
What do we do?
It's the only thing you need to do to be saved.
Oh, great.
Yeah, you just pour water on anyone you meet, and they're good.
And then I can go on sinning so that grace can multiply?
Yes. That's all. That's the answer.
In case you're – that's a joke, a specific biblical joke where, again, Paul says that is the opposite of how it works.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Both were jokes. What Anglicans actually believe is more nuanced, of course. So let's do the spectrum thing again, right? So baptism, lowest rung of the ladder, it's a symbol. We do this to symbolize you making the transition from death to life, right? You get dunked under the water in a full immersion setting, and that signifies you being buried under the ground, but then you're ripped back up into the air. And you breathe life for the first time. That's, for some churches, it's a pure symbol. Anglicans agree, it is a symbol. The next rung up the ladder is, well, not only is it a symbol, but we also think that it's something that has a sort of participatory element, where you are participating in the life of Jesus through this. So when you're dunked under the water, or you have water poured over you, whatever the means is, not only is it symbolizing death to life, but it's actually drawing you into Jesus's death and into his life. And you die with him, and then you rise with him. Anglicans believe that. But finally, because that's the language, new life, Anglicans believe that baptism communicates what we just call regeneration to the person. This is a word that just means to be made new. It's only used, pretty sure it's just once in the Gospels when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to believe or whatever? He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like,
Nicodemus says,
what? How do you do that? Like, what are you talking about? So he uses the word regeneration, to be made again, basically.
That scene in The Chosen, which I know Will doesn't love The Chosen.
I'm not a hater on it. I know.
I'm gonna be fair. Only because it like puts this picture of these people in his head, and that's the only thing he can see, which I understand. Yes. It's like when you read a book, then you watch a movie.
Or you watch the movie before you read the book, and
that's all you can think about. But that scene in The Chosen is really great.
I'm sure it's... Oh, you know what? Actually, I have seen that scene because we started to watch it because that's the first season.
It is. And it's good because he like meets Jesus. I mean, because it would have been a big deal for him.
For sure.
As a spiritual, a very teacher of teachers.
That's right.
To go and talk to this guy who people were already speculating might be a heretic.
Yes.
And,
he's
just flabbergasted.
Per Nicodemus, you must be born again. We believe that baptism regenerates the person, like it makes them new again. Is that the same language that Paul uses for justification? Not exactly. We do believe that they're closely aligned. And so when we baptize an infant, we believe that God is doing something, making them new. He's planting. The best way I like to think about baptism, especially for an infant setting, and obviously this is probably one of the points of question for people that are listening to this podcast, like how do I wrap my mind around infant baptism? The way I've best heard this described, the way I often will talk about it, is a seed. It's like a seed of new life that is placed into the heart of that child, but it must be watered, nourished. It has to be tended to in order to grow into a full tree of faith. And that's why Anglicans not only have the sacrament of the gospel called baptism, they have the sacrament of the church, which is called confirmation. That confirmation is the natural moment when that seed has taken and the child, older at this point, is ready to claim the faith for themselves, and they come before the bishop, they profess faith before the congregation, the bishop lays hands on him or her and asks God's empowering grace to continue in their life for as long as they live. So that's what we think, you know, baptism is. It's a sacrament of new life. It's a infusion. And in the same way, when I put my hand in the water and we're saying a prayer over it, and we do a whole biblical theology of how water has been used as a symbol and a means of salvation back from Noah and the ark to the Red Sea, and of course, Jesus himself being baptized in the Jordan River. We ask in the same way that the Spirit of God infuses his presence into the bread and wine of communion, he does the same for this water. And we ask that this water be effectual in that way.
Brief apologetics moment.
Yes.
I have never struggled with infant baptism because I grew up Presbyterian. It was easy for me to swallow. And this may not be a great, like, apologetic defense. Although, aside to my aside, something I did not realize until recently is there's actually very few traditions that don't baptize infants. Mm. I think that's a relatively new thing. Traditionally, the church has.
Yes.
But there's just several places in the New Testament where people are told, go be baptized, you and your family.
Yeah.
It doesn't make any caveats.
That's
of,
right.
Like, once they're old enough to understand or...
Yes. To be a believer's baptism. It's also part and parcel of living in a highly individualistic society where faith is my own decision that I'm making versus for most of history, it's been a communal understanding of identity. And so if your parents are baptized, of course you're going to get, because you're part of that family. You're part of this body that is the Panic household.
And maybe it is the culture leaking into me, but at the same time, I think the believer's baptism is really cool. Like when somebody has not grown up in the faith.
Oh, sure.
And they
and Anglican have still come do that.
Right. Sure. Of course. I guess that's worth pointing out.
Yeah.
I think that's super cool.
Yeah.
To see an adult get baptized.
Absolutely.
It's very emotional. And,
yes.
I wish we did full submersion. Is that more of a, I guess that's a traditional thing, but it's we can't.
Anglicans can do, it's not like we don't do that. It's just practical. It's very difficult to do that in a Sunday morning setting, especially if you're a church plant.
There's a creek down below Smooth Rock.
I walk down the water. You know, there's all these great Baptist songs about.
As I went down.
That's it. That's the one. That's what I'm looking for.
That's good.
Ask the music guy.
Yeah, there you go. So, this is on the script. It's a little bit of a non sequitur now, but I do want to know you personally, and hopefully also the general Anglican view. I hope you align with the Anglican view, Will.
Hopefully.
What would you say of somebody who was baptized and or confirmed, depending on like the ages at which that happened, et cetera? Because if you're an adult, that would happen at the same time, right? Mm-hmm. What would you say of someone like that who later rejects the faith? What happened?
Yeah.
Are they saved?
Yeah. This is where the Anglican appreciation for mystery is so helpful. We do baptism of infants, and the normative view of that is that there's a regeneration that occurs. The normative practice for the church throughout 2,000 years has been to do that and to entrust that process to God. If somebody verbally rejects Christ, is that a surefire, you know, sign that they are not saved? Probably. And even if that's true, the way that we, because it may not be true, but even if it is true, we just have to entrust the whole thing to God. We continue to do what we know he's given us to do. And we don't have to try to figure out, okay, well, like, did that just mean that basically, you know, predestination was at work? So like, even though they were baptized, God had predestined them to hell. And so I just don't have to go there. Like, I don't have to define it too scrupulously to just say, hey, I don't really know, honestly. But what I do know this, the normative practice for the church is to baptize infants to assume until you can no longer assume, but to assume, and not only to assume, but to work toward the nourishment of that faith. And when I have seen that at work, where parents really have seen this as their calling, like we are entrusting this child to God, we are going to be faithful to nourish that seed, we can just trust the process from there. That's sort of the way that I look at this.
Yeah. As regardless of my personal opinions, which I won't get into at the moment, sure. I would love to like never have to talk about predestination. I love. I've never had like a good conversation about predestination. It never goes well.
Yeah.
Actually, that's not true. I had one atheist friend who was like, that makes a lot of sense. he was like, if I was going to be a Christian, that makes a lot of sense.
Let me just say this, because I think it's worth saying. One of my good friends, who's now an Anglican priest, said to me, you know, people have this long heated. Now, we don't talk about that anymore because there are just seemingly more important things to talk about these days. But like back in the heyday of like, you know, young, restless, reformed movement of like predestination, rah, rah, like how do we understand the reality that like you can act with full free will and yet God is also sovereign? He's like, it's like God has predestination in one hand, he has free will in the other. He smashes them together and then he says, you can't figure it out. And that's it. And I love that because it's like it acknowledges that both are at work, that there are ways that God sees things that we can't understand. We also know that if God is a gentleman, then he does give people free will. He gives them free will to choose him. You know, they can't truly love him unless it's of their own accord. And so those things are just, they're smashed together and we just leave it at that. And that's like, that's a pretty commonly Anglican perspective.
Yeah, I think that's good. Good way to, good conversation.
Wrap up, ender. Yes.
Yeah. I have a lot of friends who are not believers, anywhere from like agnostic to full-on atheist, or even used to go to church, whether or not they were, you know, that's exactly what we were just talking about. But I've heard many people in real life and online be like, you're indoctrinating your kids. Like, well, Yeah.
Kind of.
It's like,
yeah.
Do you think that you're not?
Yep.
Like, you can't not indoctrinate a child unless you like cast them out into the woods or kept them in a box. Yep. Like, it's the same thing that our favorite author talks about.
Our favorite author or composer?
John Mark Comer.
Oh, author. Yeah, okay.
I use that as that pause because I could not think of his name for a second. But we're all being formed into something.
That's right.
And that's from birth. And I can't understand the argument that somehow forming them into the faith that I truly believe in is somehow worse than forming them away from I don't know.
Well, it's also so like when someone says like, oh, I don't like that TV show. It has an agenda. You're like, well,
so does every show.
Daniel
Tiger has an agenda.
They want to teach you about XYZ topic. Now, you can press that a little too far because I think there are, to take a note from Tolkien again, there's a difference between allegory and what he calls, I can't think of the word, but basically not allegory, like writing. There's ways of doing agenda that's like intentional and like heavy-handed. And there's ways of just telling a good story that you know is going to form humans in some particular way, but it's not in some kind of like manipulative way. So I can see the argument of like, this show is a manipulative agenda versus, hey, this is just, it's a story that's telling a particular narratival arc and therefore it's going to communicate some truth to you, whether you know it or not. That's happening. Manipulation's different.
Sure.
But I got way off.
Kind of like,
topic here.
I knew plenty of kids growing up who their parents would basically drop them off at church. And then when they got to college, they went wild for lack of like, a better way to put it. And they're like, what happened to our sweet baby? We tried to raise him right. And I'm like, well, you never went to church. Yeah.
Or take or press that a little bit more like personally. Like they came with him to church, but did you ever see them praying?
Right.
Or did you ever see them read the Bible? Or did you ever see, you know?
Did they run off as soon as the service was over?
That's right.
And
couldn't wait until Taco Mama was, you know, at noon every Sunday. I love Taco Mama.
I'm from Gadsden, so it was Applebee's. Top of the River, actually.
Ooh.
You ever been?
I need to.
I'm taking you to Top of the River. It's so good. The best freshwater seafood place, like, ever.
It's okay, very, that's very a big good. Claim.
It's very good.
I'm excited to endorse that claim.
So.
To verify it.
Big question here that sort of wraps it up. And we're very on schedule.
We're doing great.
This is great.
This is the most efficient podcast episode I think we've had.
I hope you don't have whiplash. We've moved through things
very quickly.
Kind of quick, but
maybe this is a good thing. Maybe we should keep doing this.
Fun aside, if you've made it to this point in this episode, and you may have heard last week, my laptop fried. We had actually already recorded this episode. So we're very well
rehearsed. Maybe God just wants us to learn efficiency. Maybe. I'm reading a book called Shorter, by the way, how to like make your work week and meetings and just basically like take out the fluff so you're not wasting people's time. Maybe that's what we need to be doing here.
You know what would be really appropriate is if you had ChatGPT write you a summary of that book.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that make a lot of sense?
It would be putting the principle into practice.
That's right.
Yeah.
So.
Yes.
How do the sacraments specifically, how does the Anglican view of the sacraments sort of help form the church? Like, how does it tie back to the topic sentence of what Anglicanism is?
Yeah. So, I mean, I guess a couple things. We started out, we'll close where we began. And that is that the sacraments are an ennobling of the material world. It's a reminder that God cares about what he's made, both spiritually and physically. So that's embodied in the sacrament itself. But more broadly, you can kind of classify sacraments into small s and big s. Like big s sacraments, we talked about small s sacraments. It's more like looking at the world around you and recognizing the truth that God is not only transcendent, but immanent, as the theologians like to say. He is present in all of his creation. He is not one with his creation. That's pantheism. But he's in it. And so his life, even now as we're talking, as weird as it is to say, like God is in this office. Like God like I could literally just stop talking to you and just start talking to him because he's here. Hi, God. And there's a reality, like there's also a reverence that comes with that, but God is present in everything that he's made. And in so being present, he is making a statement about his creation, that he cares about it, that it's important, that it's sacred. Like there's no such thing really as the secular world. Everything is sacred. They're just like, there's a failure to recognize the sacredness of life and therefore it makes it so-called secular. And so, yeah, I think the bigger vision here is that Anglicans have a very incarnational theology. If you look, there's a spectrum of like you could put churches on different places on this. Like certain churches are very sort of cross-oriented or like on the death and resurrection of Jesus part of their theology. And there are churches that are more incarnational. Of course, Christians believe in the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we also don't believe that at the expense of the other important aspect of Jesus's coming, which is his actual embodied life.
He was here.
He was here. He walked the earth. He had a human body. He had teeth. They probably broke or at least like got, you know, I don't know. Did Jesus's teeth decay? That's too high of a question for me. I don't have enough theological training for that. But yeah, he's a human body. He gets sick. He probably had colds and like sneezed and he was mundane, right? At the same time as being God. And I think what that does for you is you begin to, I think you said this well at the beginning, where it speaks to you at your level. And I think if there's anything that Anglicanism has to offer to the world right now is that it meets us where we are. It doesn't ask us to sort of, to be something else. And you could say, well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, like, conveys righteousness to you, but it sounds so manufactured. A lot of times when I hear people say, just say like, Lord, will you just work the gospel into their hearts more? I'm like, yes, but what do you mean by that? Do you mean, would you help them to understand this legal transaction that's been made on their behalf? Therefore, they don't have to identify themselves with anything else but Jesus. That's true, but it feels a bit excarnate. There needs to be the earthiness to that claim. And I think the whole gospel must include incarnation. It must include, not only did Jesus legally define you as now righteous because of his death and resurrection, he also ennobled your humanity, your flesh, and recognized that as important. And therefore, it speaks to you as a human being.
For me, to sort of
yeah.
make that practical, to give that an incarnation, if you, you will.
To flesh that out.
Oh my gosh, that's what that means, isn't it? Wow. You'll only get English lessons like that
on this podcast.
Accessibly Anglican. 2024 for me was a marked spiritual growth. You know, hopefully throughout my life, it's an upward trend. But just like in music, there have been many times where I've sort of plateaued and then something inspires me, something comes along and I grow again. And suddenly I have a new set of abilities.
Yes.
In my spiritual life in 2024, being a part of the Anglican Church, that incarnational theology had very practical effects on my life because I began to see those little S sacraments. I've told you before, sometimes when I'm really, really hungry and I eat a good meal, I've thought in my mind
that the post-communion prayer.
Prayer. Thank you for feeding us with the spiritual food.
Which there's a reality regular to
meal
that.
Is not a spiritual food. That means something specific. But the point is, is that that meal was still provided by God. And, and you know, we, as good Christians, you know, we pray before we eat.
That's right. Blessing the food.
But often that becomes very rote and like, to be able to actually feel that, at least on occasion, puts you in connection with God. It reminds you, it allows it, it creates a way that everything you, hopefully eventually, everything you do
becomes
sacred and reminds you of the gospel.
That's right.
And
raindrops
and pulls your mind back there.
trees swing in the wind.
And that's something we talked about at Restoration in depth when we were talking about what does it mean to be human.
Yeah.
I realized it's something that I feel like I used to have more and have lost is like just the ability to appreciate beauty.
Yeah.
And when you're told that everything is just kind of like random and whatever and meaningless, not to say you can't appreciate beauty, but it's kind of like, what does it matter? And if that's been driven into your brain, you get to a point where you're like, well, what does it matter? But when you realize that,
does it matter?
Ha,
come on, keep going. Sorry.
But when you realize that a beautiful sunset or, you know, a lightning storm or whatever is in some way a means of grace.
Yeah.
It really fills out what we believe.
That's right.
Because if everything is only about ultimately getting to heaven, which I'm not even sure that phrase is super accurate because new earth, et cetera.
Yep.
It can make this life very sad.
Yeah.
And we're meant to have a fullness of life.
That's right. Okay, let me press this one step further as we close. Very well on schedule. Restoration's logo. Some of you who don't have never seen our website, go to our website, check it out. On the top left is our logo. It says Restoration Anglican Church, but what's next to it?
The cross with the vines.
With the vines. So you have two things in that logo.
You are divine, and I am DeBranch.
Ha! Come on.
Keith Green.
Drum roll. He's signing autographs at 6 with little hearts. I'll put on your shirt. Anyway, you have the cross, which is indicative of what? The death and resurrection. You have the vine. You have literally like ivy. It's an ivy branch, ivy vine, that is hugging, clinging to the cross. And that means all sorts of things symbolism-wise. But it's the earth, it's incarnation, and it's redemption. It's both of those in one. And I think to have a fully orbed view of the gospel, you've got to include both. So we did it.
Boom.
Let's drop. If we dropped our mics, it'd probably be very
We won't do that.
Disturbing for our listeners.
The cross most likely rotted back into the ground.
Yes, it did. At some point. It was made of wood. It came from a tree. Came from a seed. Came from the word of God.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Well, cool.
Yep.
We've talked about, we lost this too. We're going to sort of loosely begin to group episodes into topics.
Yeah. And pepper you with interviews along the way.
Some interviews, some Anglican stories.
Yeah.
But this has mostly been about sort of like, what is Anglicanism?
Right.
And we had to sort of get through this, although it was very enjoyable.
Yes.
And hopefully...
And this kind of closes out that first.
And this kind of closes that out. We've covered a lot of like
introductory material.
Yeah. And so who knows what's next?
We will
find out next week.
We will find that out next week. We're going to leave you hanging.
And we don't know either. But we're going to start something.
We have ideas.
We're going to, what do Anglicans feel about politics?
We're going to save that for like 2 years from now. You have to trust us a lot harder. First.
Yeah, yeah. But it's going to be great. Yeah. So look next week. And as long as my laptop
as always,
doesn't fry again.
If actually, we should always say this at the beginning, by the way. Like us, subscribe, follow us, whatever you do.
Preferably comment. That's what I find
preferably
most interesting.
Comment, subscribe to YouTube because that gives us, once you subscribe, I think you have to have like a 200 subscribers or something. And that gives you... more access, like they pump you up. So like you have more reach or whatever. So we want this, as they always say, the more people that get on board with it, the better the show gets.
Yeah.
And so it helps us and we want to hear your feedback.
We want to get John Mark Comer on the show.
Yes. That's ultimately, that's we will know that we've made it.
Mm-hmm. We're going to fly
Sandra
out to
McCracken
LA.
First. Cause I think I'd almost, if it's between the two of them, I'd almost have Sandra first.
She's physically closer too.
She is. Driving distance. Nashville, baby.
So we're going to go up to Nashville.
Yep. And then we'll fly out to LA to meet with a guy that goes to an Anglican church.
Well.
A pseudo Anglican church.
All right.
With
Until
that,
next time.
Love you guys.
This has been Accessibly Anglican.
A podcast for the Anglo-curious. Thank you.